sermon topic this morning in Acts chapter 5. Martin Luther lived at a time when he wrote those words. Satan was very real to him. There was a story that at one time he took his ink bottle and threw it at the wall trying to get Satan. He understood the conflict that was there in a spiritual nature. He also understood the conflict that happened between men. And when he went to the Diet of Worms to give a defense of his 95 thesis nailed on the Wittenberg door, which, by the way, occurred on what date? October 31st. That's the better reason for that date to celebrate, not Halloween. Just had to point that out since we had that just recently. Defend himself there, he realized that only about a little over 100 years before, the same thing had happened to John Huss, and John Huss was burned at the stake. He knew the same thing could happen to him, but he would not change, he would not move. A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that much of American Christianity, though, has fallen into a trap of belief that kind of underlies the health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers. Now, those preachers push the idea. They actually push into the idea that you have a right to demand. You can name and claim anything you want and expect that God's going to do that for you. Now, most Christians aren't going to go that far in America. Some do. But many Christians, in fact, my own estimate would probably be most American Christians, have bought into that idea to some degree. They believe that God is going to protect them from all harm, and he's going to meet their needs and their wants. The truth is that we can trust in God's protection, and we can trust in his provision to meet our needs. But God has not promised us that we will not have physical or emotional turmoil, that we will not have those who would harm us physically come against us and accomplish that harm. Neither has he promised that he will fulfill all your wants. In fact, in Scripture we find more that he changes your desires. And as your desires change, then the desires of your heart are met. But he changes them first. They always have to be in accordance with his will. What we find in Scripture is the opposite of what so many Christians in America have come to believe, is that we can expect persecution to come against those that are followers of Christ. You might recall last week I mentioned some of these passages, actually read them, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Matthew 10, 16 through 23, John 15, 20, John 16, 32, 33, Luke 21, 12 and 13. All of those, Jesus clearly warns his followers that in this life they are going to face tribulation because of their relationship with him. Paul put it very succinctly, if not very bluntly, in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I said 2 weeks ago as well that those aren't popular verses in mainstream American Christianity, but they are precious verses throughout history and throughout the world to those who have suffered such persecution. Perhaps we can see how much we are individually affected by this mindset of an incorrect theology when we examine our quickness to question God or complain to him when something doesn't quite meet our expectations, something goes wrong, and we're not questioning him or complaining when the persecution is lacking. Maybe that's a question we should ask. God, why am I not persecuted more than I am? Where is it? When he says it's going to come against all those who live godly in Christ Jesus. We studied the first part of Acts 4 a few weeks ago, and we saw that the persecution beginning against the early church. But we have to face reality that that persecution was really fairly minor. Peter and John had healed a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. They were going in the temple to pray. Here was this man. They healed him. This man leaps up. He's walking around the temple. And, of course, the people knowing this man, they want to know what's going on, and they attract a large crowd. Peter takes advantage of that, and he preaches. Boy, does he preach a message. He lays it out straight of who Jesus Christ is and the responsibility of those who were there listening, that they actually crucified him, that God had raised him from the dead, and if they had repent and have hope in him, the blessings that God had promised the prophets of old would come. Well, the Sadducees, which the chief priests would be in that party, the captain of the guard and the rest of the Sadducees that were present within the temple, they didn't like that preaching. And so they arrested Peter and John, threw them in jail for the night. The next morning they questioned them and told them not to preach in this name, eventually threatened them. But Peter was also very clear that they weren't going to do that. They're going to obey God, not man. And that there is only one name under, given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. So, threats, but they were released. There, really nothing happened. Can you really say that that's severe persecution? So you're arrested, you're thrown in jail, and you're threatened. That's it. That's all that they had. In fact, we find in the passages following that the church didn't take that seriously in the sense of being fearful. They took it seriously in the sense of they went to God in prayer, and God answered their prayer, and they actually became more bold in their proclamation that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, the very thing that they didn't want to have preached. Well, last week we saw as the events of the early church continued that the early Christians had this great love for each other. They cared for each other. And they would give, those who had means would give so that those who did not have means, those who were poor, would have their needs met. In fact, so much so that the text says that there was no poor among them. It also says that while this was going on, that the apostles were preaching and great miracles were taking place. In the midst of all this wonderful thing going on, there was the first heresy tried to slip into the church. Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted the prestige that came with those who were sacrificially giving, but yet were half-hearted, were judged quickly by God, and the people feared. And yet we find even there that fear strengthened the church. There are those that would have been like Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to kind of associate, but they were half-hearted. They stayed away. But those who understood the truth, they flocked to the church. In fact, so much so that Luke can't keep count of them. He just simply says that there were multitudes of men and women added to the church constantly, where the apostles were doing these miracles and people were being healed. Every kind of disease was being healed. Demonic possession. Demons were being cast out. And it said that all who came were being healed. More and more were flocking in. In fact, so many were there that they could no longer fit under Solomon's portico in the court of the Gentiles. So people were being brought on cots and pallets and just laid in the street where perhaps Peter would walk by. What an exciting time for the church. The text tells us that not only within all the confines of Jerusalem, but the cities surrounding, that people were now coming. The gospel was making its way out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas of Judea, just as it was supposed to. But of course, with all these large crowds, you also attract the attention of those who don't like you. And that's where we pick up the text this morning in verse 17 of chapter 5. The high priest, along with his fellow Sadducees, they actually are quite upset about the work and the preaching of the apostles. You need to remember that the Sadducees are the theological liberals of the time. They denied the supernatural. They denied miracles. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection. In addition, under the control of the high priest, they had a very lucrative business in the temple. Remember, one of the reasons that they hated Jesus so much is that he cleared out the money changers and the vendors from the temple twice. Got a scourge and drove them out. The court of the Gentiles is where anyone from any nation could come and approach the God who created all things and pray to him. It's be a house of prayer. But instead you had the money changers, because when you came into the temple you were supposed to pay a tax. They would only accept the Judean coin, so they had an exchange going on, and of course they were taking a bit off the top. And then you were supposed to bring your sacrifices, but your sacrifice had to be approved by the priest. Well, it's very lucrative to have your own set up where it doesn't matter what you brought in, it's not going to be approved by the priest. You've got to use one of their approved animals for a higher price. They're making a lot of money. They didn't like Jesus coming in and kicking all this out. That hits them in the pocketbook, and they didn't like that. And they are still very concerned about the same things. They don't want anything to cut into their power and prestige or their business. The activities, the message of the apostles, that threatened both of them. And so in verse 17 we find, but the high priest rose up along with all the associates, and then the parenthetical explanation that Luke gives us there, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. The word for jealousy there is also translated as zeal, and so it also carries the idea of being mad or indignant. They're not happy. They are completely the opposite. And so verse 18 tells us they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in the public jail. Now the arrest of this time is all the apostles. Not just Peter and John. The whole group is thrown into jail. And it's done in the same manner as had been done with Peter and John. Now Luke adds a little descriptive phrase there, public jail. It adds to the idea that they were after a public spectacle here. They wanted to be seen that these guys are not approved by us, and so it's very public, and they're hauled away. Now, regardless of any plans that men make, God has his own plans. And guess whose plans always win? Well, the Lord did not want the apostles to stay in jail. So, in verse 19, we find, "But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" So the Lord sends an angel, he opens the gates, he brings them out and says, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Go back to the temple and continue doing what you've been doing. Preach Christ. Luke refers to the gospel here as all the words of this life. What a beautiful description for the gospel. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Later on, over in 1 John 5:11-12, the apostle there writes, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." And isn't that the gospel message? The Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life, is only found in him. Keep preaching that. Don't change. Preach the resurrection. Preach his death on your behalf, that people may believe and have life in him. So go back and preach all the words of this life. We still have the same message, don't we? And we should be proclaiming it to those around us. Well, verse 21 tells the apostles were faithful to this instructions. So when they heard this, they went back to the temple about daybreak and began teaching or continued teaching. That also gives us kind of an indicator about maybe when they were released. Very early in the morning. You know, let them get some sleep first. They're refreshed. Now go back to work. Get back to the temple, and they're there. And they're simply doing what they've been doing since the day of Pentecost, preaching Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Well, verse 21 goes on to tell us what was happening with the high priest at the same time. Morning has come. It says, "Now when the high priest and associates had come, they called the council," or actually the Sanhedrin, "together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought." Now, the high priest, remember, is completely unaware of where the apostles are. He thinks they're in jail. He doesn't know they're in the temple. He and his associates, that would not only include other Sadducees, but from what we saw in Acts 4:1-6, it would include some of his family members, those related to his son-in-law, even his grandsons were there then. They get back to the hall where the Sanhedrin meets. And, of course, in preparation for the assembly that he's calling for, he sends a guy over to the jail to bring the apostles over. Now, when they get there, in verse 22 and 23, something has happened. "But the officers who came did not find them in prison. They returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside.'" Now, as can be imagined, that news came as quite a shock. Verse 24 records, "Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this." What does this mean? What do you mean? You went to the jail, everything's locked, the guards are in place, but you get in and there's no one in there? This isn't good. This isn't good at all. Because you got to remember that the Sadducees deny miracles. They deny angels. And they don't know that an angel had released the apostles. And even if someone had told them that, they wouldn't believe it because they don't believe in angels. So as far as they could tell, there is some sort of intrigue going on. Somebody has enough power to get all these guys out and none of the guards will say a thing. They're all part of this conspiracy. Who is standing against us? You got to put yourself in their place. What is going on? Who let them out? And where are they now? Well, it's right at this time. They're so confused about this. They're discussing it. How could the apostles have gotten out of jail? Who's doing this? That another man comes into the Sanhedrin and speaks to them. Verse 25. "But someone came and reported to them, 'Behold, the men whom you have put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Now, at least that mystery is solved. They know where they are. But I can only imagine this made them more perplexed than ever, more confused. Most people who escape from jail do what? You run, you flee. I'm going to go find some place where they won't find me because I don't want to go back there. But not only did the apostles not flee, They were back at the very same place they got arrested doing the very same thing they got arrested for. What else was going on that they don't know about that would make these men this bold? Well, they still have to deal with the apostles, so they have them rearrested. However, the events of that morning lead them to be very cautious, and they do it in a very different manner this time. Look at verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Now, who's afraid this time? The captain and the guards are afraid, not the apostles. If the apostles had resisted at all, the people, they fear, would rise up, protect the apostles, and may even stone them. But the apostles do not resist the rearrest. They cooperate. That tells you something about the apostles. But then again, if an angel let you out of jail last night, what's the big deal about being arrested? He can let us out tonight too, you know. Just find a more comfortable place to lay down for a while. I don't have to fear. They're learning to trust God. Remember, these are the same men that only 8 weeks, 9 weeks, 10 weeks, not a whole long time before, had fled. Were in the upper room trembling in fear. And now they're bold. They're simply doing their best to obey God. Let Him take care of the consequences. And isn't that what God asks us to do? Isn't it the same thing? That's it. Obey me and let me take care of the consequences. You just concentrate on doing what I'm asking you to do. I'll take care of the rest. But there is a juxtaposition here, too, that's interesting. Because usually it is the one that is being arrested that's afraid, not the one doing the arresting. But here it is the opposite. You know, the closer you walk with God, the less reason there is to have any kind of fear. And that's where the apostles are at. They're walking close with the Lord. They don't have any fear. Now, once the apostles are again in custody, they're brought into the Sanhedrin for questioning. Though the question in verse 28 is more of an accusation than a question. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that's the Sanhedrin, this group of 71 men that basically rule Israel under the Roman authority. And it says, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I read that from the New King James there, if you're following in the NAS, because New King James had a better translation. He does ask a question, but it's a rhetorical question. Did we not strictly command you not to do this? Now, there are several things to take note in this question, really accusation by the high priest. Now, first, note, there is no question about how they got out of prison. He doesn't ask that. Maybe he doesn't really want to know. Doesn't tell us, but he doesn't ask that question. Second is that he never mentions the name of Jesus. He refers to Jesus as this name or this man. He won't mention Jesus' name. Third, as already pointed out, the rhetorical question is really an accusation. But it uses a ploy that's still used today to try and convict someone who really isn't breaking the law. It works like this. You give them some command about something that isn't really breaking the law. Here, and a failure to obey an illegal command. In other words, there's nothing commanded anywhere in the Old Testament or in Mosaic law or even in the practices of Jews at that time that says they could not preach about Jesus. It wasn't illegal to do it. But they made a command anyways. They said, you're not to do this. So it's an illegal command. They didn't obey it. And as soon as they don't obey it, then the charge is that you're disobeying authority. That still works today. People still do the same thing. But that's what the charge actually is. Fourth, the high priest reveals really how effective their ministry is. He said, you are filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. Very extensive. Fifth, he refers to the gospel as your teaching, even though the apostles had repeatedly made it very clear that this was not being done by their own authority. What they were teaching didn't originate from them. This was coming from Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, 22, verses 23, 36, 39, well, I can go on. Chapter 3 is the same thing. Over and over again, they made it very clear. We didn't come up with this on our own. We're not doing it in our own power. The authority comes from God, and the power comes from God. The message comes from God. But the high priest says it's your teaching as if it's something all about them, and it's not. And then six, the high priest sought to blame the apostles for putting the blame of Jesus' death on them when they had done that themselves. You might recall going back to Matthew 27, 20, and 24, that when Jesus was on trial, it was the chief priests and the elders that incited the crowd to ask for Jesus' death and to free Barabbas. And then when Pilate said, "I find no fault in him, he is innocent," they cry out for Jesus' blood. Pilate then takes a bowl, he washes his hand and says, "I am innocent of the blood of this man," and they cry out, "His blood be on us and our children." They actually had said that. But the accusation here is, "You're doing this to us." They did that themselves. They are guilty of the murder of Jesus. They simply do not want to face the responsibility for it. Well, the defense of the apostles is very direct. It's succinct. And yet it's also a message of hope to these very men who are so guilty. Look there in verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" The other apostles join in making the same reply that Peter and John really had made in their first arrest a short time earlier. When it comes to choosing whom to obey, there really is no question. We obey God, not men. We obey God. They also did not shy away from the accusations that were being made by the high priest. They'd say very directly that the Sanhedrin was responsible for Jesus' death. They don't back away from that. And the emphasis here is the fact that they hung him on a tree. The NASB there uses the word cross, or maybe your translation uses the same thing. There's a different word for cross. It'd be better translated as tree. It's a xulon. It refers to Deuteronomy 21:23, which tells us that a person who commits a sin worthy of death was to be hung on a tree, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's important here. The apostles not only charged the Sanhedrin for the death, the murder of Jesus, but they also charged them with seeking to have him cursed by God by the method they used for accomplishing the murder. That was their desire. That's how much they hated Jesus. And that's why it's also very important to note that though this is a very serious charge, this is not the emphasis in the passage. It's secondary to the passage. Again, what do they start the passage off with? "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you died." The emphasis is upon what God has done with Jesus all through the passage, not on the charge against him. They use the phrase "God of our fathers." They identify themselves with the Sanhedrin. The same God that you say you worship, we worship. We have a commonality, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one that has done this. He has raised up Jesus from the dead. And yes, you have done this. And they are very serious charges. And if they had stopped there, yeah, it would have been a message of condemnation. What else could it have been? You are guilty of murdering him. You're guilty of seeking to have him accursed. But God has raised him from the dead. He has made a prince and a savior. Your hope, you've got to face him? That's a condemnation. There's not much hope in that. But that's not where they stop. They go on. They give hope in Jesus Christ even to the very same men who had put them to death. Look there at the end of verse 31. "That God has done this to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Again, hope in Jesus even for these evil men, this evil high priest, these evil elders that had murdered Christ, but they would have to repent. Really, this is a shortened version of what Peter had said in Acts 3:19-26. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Repentance would open the door for the restoration of Israel, the return of the Messiah, and the fulfillment of all that the prophets had foretold. That's their message. There needs to be repentance. Will you repent? That is the hope. Now, repentance is not a popular word in American Christianity anymore. In fact, in some circles, it's almost treated as if it's a heretical theological term, reason being that some equate repentance with a work of salvation, a work to earn salvation, and they want to be so careful there's no work done to get salvation that repentance becomes something they shy away from. If you listen to their gospel presentation, you will never hear that term. They completely stay away from it. But repentance is still a biblical term, and it is still a prerequisite for salvation. Repentance does not, and it cannot, bring you or earn you God's grace. But without repentance, you cannot receive God's grace. Because repentance is the turning away from a wrong belief to the truth, which is then followed by changes in the person's life consistent with this change of belief. That's the nature of the word. And Jesus Christ came to reveal the truth about God and His plan for man so they could turn from their false ways, believe the truth about God and His Son, what salvation is based in, faith in Him and Him alone, and be saved, receiving forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, there is no salvation because you're still holding on to false belief. You have the wrong Christ. You've got the wrong God. You've got the wrong means of salvation. Repentance is absolutely necessary. And here, it's being offered even to those that that had killed Jesus. Remember, that was Jesus' own desire. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, Luke 23:34 tells us, what did He say to them? Actually, petitioned the Father concerning them. Forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. That was Christ's own desire, that there would be repentance and salvation, even for those that were crucifying Him. Well, our message needs to be the same as the apostles. Yes, there is a message of God's judgment. But the emphasis must always be placed on the exaltation of Jesus Christ for what He has done, and that there is hope for the ones who would repent, those who turn from sin to the Savior. They have hope in Christ. We can offer that hope even for those that would persecute us, even those that would say all manner of evil against us, those that might even want to physically harm us or would physically harm us. We are still to offer that same hope, because the hope that God has given us and that He wants to give them. Well, the apostles concluded their defense by not only declaring that they were witnesses of these things concerning Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit was also a witness of them, and that God would grant the Holy Spirit to all those that would obey Him. If you obey Him, you also have the Holy Spirit. So this is not something we've originated ourselves. We are simply witnessing what God has done, and the Holy Spirit does the same. It's not from us. This is God's message. The question would be is, how are they going to respond? How will you men respond to this message of repentance? Well, verses 33 to 40 tell us the reaction was a mixture of hatred and indifference. Verse 33 says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intending to slay them. This is exactly the opposite of what happened in Acts 2:37. Very same phrase is used there. Cut to the heart. They were pierced. They were convicted. But in Acts 2, those people sought salvation. What must we do? How can we be saved? Here you have, how can we get rid of the messengers? They wanted to kill them because they told the truth. But since they were under Roman law, they did not have the authority to execute themselves. Now, that didn't always stop them from murdering somebody, but they didn't have authority to do so. They couldn't carry out the desires right then, but they were immediately thinking of ways, how can we do this? Remember, they had done that with Jesus. They didn't have authority to kill Him, but they found a way to manipulate things until eventually they got the Romans to do the dirty work for them. But they were still responsible. Is there some way we can do the same thing with His followers? To get someone else to kill them on our behalf? That's what they're after. It's safe to assume that the sect of the Sadducees were the ones most upset about this and desirous of their death, because they're the ones most affected by their message. Because to believe the apostles' message is completely throw out everything the Sadducees believe. If there is a resurrection, the Sadducees are completely wrong. Well, in verses 34 to 39, we meet a Pharisee. His name is Gamaliel, and he is the other side of the reaction. He's probably middle-aged by now. We know that his time of greatest influence was from about 25 to 50 A.D., this is about A.D. 33. His grandfather was the well-respected and influential Rabbi Hillel. He had founded a whole school for Pharisees, and Gamaliel had followed in the footsteps of his father and grandfather, and he was a teacher of Pharisees. We find in Acts 22:3 that Gamaliel was even Paul's mentor. Now, as a Pharisee, Gamaliel believes in the supernatural. He believes in angels. He believes in miracles. He believes in the resurrection. And while there's no indication in this text that he repented or believed the words of the apostles, certainly the apostles' preaching is closer to what he is espousing and against their rivals, the Sadducees. They like the idea of someone talking about resurrection. This is good. It makes the Sadducees look really bad. and that boosts them. Eventually, we find that many Pharisees will become followers of Christ. Acts 15:5 talks about them. But Gamaliel takes a moderate position, though somewhat indifferent to the apostles personally. Here's what it says, verse 34. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. He was slain, and all that who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And what was the message the apostles had given their defense? They were fighting against God. It wasn't their message. This was God's message. Now, Gamaliel had the apostles put out so he could present these arguments to those who were being rash and hasty in condemning them. Now, again, as a Pharisee, he believes that God controls the events that's going to happen. So his argument boils down to the idea that whatever movement they were starting, if God was behind it, it would succeed. If God wasn't behind it, it's going to fail. It's a pretty pragmatic approach. And then he cites two examples. One is this fellow Theudas. Probably there was two major periods of rebellion immediately around that time. One occurred in 4 BC when Herod the Great died. There was a lot of rebellion and revolt at that point. In fact, Josephus says there were about 2,000 crucified at that period of time. And then in AD 6, there was a second census taken under Quirinius, and there was also a lot of rebellion then. This Theudas could have occurred either of those time periods. It was somebody they were aware of. He also mentions a second fellow, this guy Judas, and that had happened during the second census under Quirinius in 86 or 7. His followers were scattered when he was killed. The interesting thing about this fellow, Judas of Galilee, is that his followers scattered, but their idea remained, and they eventually became the party of the Zealots. Zealots were still around in Israel. They were still espousing the same thing, but they had no power. They couldn't do anything. So his examples show that either there's absolutely nothing comes of it, and they all scatter, or they're dead, or, yeah, so their idea's around. They can't do anything. They're powerless. In both examples, little consequence from these folks. So he warns that if the apostles are from God, you can't destroy them. If they are from God, you're going to fight God. Let's just wait and see what happens. Now, again, Gamaliel's reasoning is very pragmatic, but actually it's not very sound, because success does not determine whether it's from God or not. A very simple example of that is that the cults that are around, some of them actually have millions of followers. Millions, is that success? See, God has to define the success for if you're going to do this. Success is having someone who comes to faith in Christ and becomes like Christ. That's success. Remember Jesus' own words in Matthew 7:13 and 14 was that the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, while the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Success is not the proof of God's approval. In verse 40, we find that Gamaliel's advice is used on the apostles' behalf. They quiet down, and the more rash members agree just to flogging. Verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, and they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released him. So instead of killing, they were just flogged. That's where their anger got vented. But note that Gamaliel does not raise any objections. He's actually indifferent to the apostles personally. And that's why I said there's probably more intrigue going here about the parties, Pharisees versus Sadducees, than his real care or concern about the apostles as people. Now, in flogging, you'd be hit with a leather whip, and you'd be hit across the bare back, usually about two-thirds on the bare back, and one-third in the front. And so you'd be pretty sore, and you'd have all these welts, or you'd be bleeding, and you might even end up with scars from it. Now, Mosaic law restricted flogging to a maximum of 40 lashes. So they would always do 39, 40 minus 1, just in case they miscounted. They did not want to break the law themselves. So we'll do 39. And that's what they received. And in Jewish flogging, they would also read scripture verses. while the person's being flogged. Admonishments. And actually, that makes some sense. You know, if you're being flogged for stealing something, you get all these verses about why you shouldn't steal. And God's graciousness to those who repent from their evil. And that's what would be read. Hey, you know, that's a pretty good idea for when you have to chastise your kids, isn't it? So maybe you should have them repeat the verses. That would work out. So it's not necessarily a bad thing that they're doing, but these men are innocent. Now, most of us, if we have been punished for something we didn't do, what's our attitude? We're upset, we're angry, we're disgruntled. Why this happened to me? It's not fair. On and on and on and on. That's not the apostle's attitude. If you punish your children and it's effective, they actually should be humble, right? That's actually part of the purpose of this. The marks on of shame for being flogged were part of the idea of having them further humbled, keep them repeating the offense. But that's not the apostles. Verse 41, so they went their way from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing. Not complaining, not bitter, not upset, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. This shows the submission of the apostles to the Lord. They rejoiced despite the pain, despite the injustice. They took Jesus' words as comforting. All his words about dealing with persecution. That's why I said at the beginning, all these things that Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted. Throughout history, throughout most of the world, people find comfort in them. The apostles did. They, like the Lord and the prophets before them, they had suffered for righteousness. And so they considered themselves blessed and that the reward in heaven would be great, even as Jesus promised in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. In addition, we find the flogging did not have the effect that the Sanhedrin had desired. It says, and every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. He is the Messiah. They didn't shy away from it one bit. Back in the temple, the Sanhedrin could not stop them. It also says that they did this from house to house. That shows that both to the masses, those in the temple, and individually or small groups, house to house, daily, they just kept on preaching. Let me ask you this. What would stop you from telling someone about Jesus? What would keep you from declaring the gospel to somebody? In this nation, it's still very rare to have physical persecution, the kind of thing that happened to them, occur here. It does happen. It's rare, but it still does happen in this nation. But that's not something that you probably go out, you know, when you leave your home thinking, I wonder if I'm going to get flogged today for preaching Christ. It's just, it's not happening yet. But if that did happen, would that deter you? I fear that most professing American Christians, it wouldn't even take a threat of this to stop them. All it probably usually takes is simply a disapproving glance. And then we shut up. That ought not to be. And it does not have to be. We serve the same Jesus Christ the apostles served. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us just as it did them. Why is it we're so often not bold? Because we don't have the same mindset as they did. Colossians 3:2 tells us that we can serve the Lord with the same boldness if we'll set our minds upon Him and not the things of this world. The disappointing glance, our disapproving glance or a threat is because, and we take it to heart because we don't want to lose any of the stuff that we like, the worldly stuff. If our mindset is the same as the apostles, I'm here to do what God wants me to do, and He wants me to declare Christ to people. Doesn't matter what else happens. I'm going to obey Him. He'll take care of the consequences. That's my challenge this morning. Preparation for persecution begins in the present by learning to live for Jesus Christ in the here and now when the risks and the consequences are relatively small. Because only in that way are you going to be prepared for when persecution does arise. And it does arise. And it is my firm belief that it will arise in this nation more of the way it's been in other nations as we continue a rapid decline away from biblical Christianity. It can happen very quickly. Would you be ready for that harder testing when it comes? You can be, but it does start now, making sure you're being obedient to God. Father, we are again grateful for your word, and it is a challenge to us. Father, I admit it, it's not pleasant to talk about persecution, and I, for one, do not want it. I don't want to suffer in that way. And yet at the same time, Lord, as I read through your word, I have to say there becomes almost a longing for it. Something that would demonstrate that my stated convictions, my stated beliefs have been tested and found to be true. That I would stand up and say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and these things are true no matter what you say, because God has revealed them. Father, you have been merciful to us as a nation. You've been merciful to us as individuals. But Father, I would ask you to prod us that we would be more bold in our faith, more bold in our witness, and not shy away so easily. Father, becoming more willing to risk something for the cause of Christ, that others may hear, even as the apostles were striving to tell these men of the Sanhedrin, that there is hope for all people in Christ, even those that are currently rejecting him, if they will simply turn from their sin, the lies they believe, to the truth and the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.